A couple of weeks ago, I received a private message from a brother in Christ in the Chicago suburbs, and he was questioning the terminology and the concept of what he called placing membership. Perhaps you know what he's talking about, but perhaps you do not. Of course, context is always important to understanding. What words or phrases mean is always determined by the context in which they are used. Placing membership is often used to refer to the action of people joining a local church. The man with whom I corresponded was suspicious of the terminology. And he said to me, it sounded denominational. Denominational. That's another term that is sloppily used to describe anything that a church teaches or practices which is based on human tradition and thought to be without any general authority from Scripture, a term we sometimes refer to as being unscriptural. So in other words, sometimes in our vocabulary, the way we talk, we'll say something is denominational, and actually what we mean is it's unscriptural. Those words are not synonyms, by the way. But that's, we're using them synonymously. We're using them to say the same thing. So I say that it's sloppy because denominational, that word, pertains to the organization of local churches into a larger group called a denomination. That's what it means to be denominational. And a denomination is seen as just one of many branches of the one church of which Jesus is head. And those who believe that the organization of churches into denominations is unscriptural, therefore, tend to call anything that they believe is unscriptural, they tend to call it denominational. Confused? Understandable. We confuse people by the words we use because we know what we mean when we use the words that we use, and this is true of any of us as individuals. But that doesn't mean other people understand what in the world we're talking about. And that's why we got to be careful the way we talk. We need to speak using biblical words. I say that, and the word biblical isn't even a biblical word. You see how interesting it is? The words that we use, they mean something to us, but they don't necessarily mean anything to anybody else, or at least not the same things to somebody else. So again, this all started with this guy asking a simple question about placing membership, but it got me to realizing we have jargon that we use, terms that we use, that we shouldn't expect other people to understand what we're talking about. We might be able to expect one another to understand what we're talking about because maybe the jargon's gone back and forth between us. But we don't necessarily are going to understand what others are saying. And so to equate denominational with unscriptural is sloppy. It's just sloppy. Let's just talk and say that it is not according to the Scriptures. Whatever it is that we're saying, whether that's placing membership or denominationalism. So, it's my hope in this lesson to simplify things. I don't know that I'm going to. I don't know that I'll be successful. That's my hope, to simplify things with regard to specifically this terminology, denominational. And this all gets back to the word church, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But let's just back up and take a real big picture of things real quickly here. Human beings are social creatures. In the creation of man, God observed that it is not good for man to be alone. Marriage and family is the foundational social group. However, we see throughout the development of human history that there are other social groups which form from small communities to nations. Indeed, it is likely that most of us can identify ourselves with numerous groups from the last names that we share as families to the communities in which we live and the nations in which we live, to the companies for which we work, to the schools that we attend, to the teams and the clubs which we form, to the political parties with which we affiliate, to the churches with which we work. All of those groups can be means whereby we identify ourselves. And all of us identify ourselves by at least one of the groups of which we are a part. You might say, well, I never identify myself by a political party, or I never identify myself as a sports team follower, or I never identify myself by the high school that I went to, or I never identify myself by, and we can just go on and on. That may be true, but you do identify yourself by some group that you're a part of, even if it's just your last name. We all do. In this lesson, I'm hoping to untangle the confusion about churches and denominations. And then in the next lesson, we will consider scripturally the value of identifying ourselves with a group of Christians in our local community. That serves as an identifier for ourselves. But we'll deal with that in the next lesson. And some of this is going to be review for you. At least I hope it's review for you. Although those of us with short-term memory loss might need the review. Those of us without it probably do as well. And so let's consider this word church. English word derived from the German word Kirche, which is derived from the Greek word kurios. Kurios is the Greek word that is translated Lord. Okay? Lord. And by Lord, the Greeks did not mean Jesus Christ. They meant a master. But that is the same word that is used to refer to Jesus Christ as Lord. Okay? And the use of Lord as an adjective in Scripture, kyriakon, as in like Lord's Supper or Lord's Day, we read about both of those in Scripture, though that word later evolved in references to the Lord's house as a place of meeting. Now, scripturally, that word is never used that way. That's the evolution of the use of this word. And so this Greek word, kyriakon, evolved into our word, church, our English word, church. So I want you to see that our English word, church, came from a Greek word that meant Lord. All right? Now, we're going to look at the English usage of this word. In other words, you open up a dictionary, and it won't be precisely what I'm going to show you, because now dictionaries vary, but it'll be roughly this. This is how English-speaking people use the word church. You might say, well, I don't use it that way. That's fine. It's a free country. You don't have to use it that way. But this is what people mean when they use the word. It's a building for Christian worship. We go, no, it's not. Okay. But in English, it is. And when you see where it derived from, you understand why everybody refers to this building as a church. It is an assembly for Christian worship. In other words, sometimes people will use the terminology, we're going to church. Some people go, no, I don't use that terminology. It's not in the Bible. Well, it doesn't say exactly that, go to church, but the idea of coming together in an assembly where everybody's going to be gathered together certainly is scriptural. We'll get to that in a moment. It is defined as an organization of Christians, and there are three different kinds that the dictionaries put out for me, three different organizations of Christians. There is the whole body of Jesus Christ, all Christians everywhere for all time. Sometimes we'll call that the universal church, the Catholic Church. And I don't mean by that Roman Catholic Church. I mean Catholic. That's Latin for universal. Okay? So there is that usage. Then there is a congregation, that is a group of Christians in a particular locality. That is what this group is. We are a church in Pontiac, okay? And then there is the use of the word church as in reference to a denomination. And a denomination is a religious organization uniting in a single legal and administrative body a bunch of local congregations. So, I know I went through my first screen rather fast, but all those pink dots up there I surrounded with a blue box. That was trying to illustrate the concept of a denomination. The pink dots were individual local churches, but they're boxed in by the denomination. Okay? The blue box represented the denomination. It's a collectivity of churches. That's what a denomination is. And then, of course, there's also, then, if you take that, the figurative way of referring to the church as the hierarchy of a denomination, the spokespersons for a denomination. The church said yesterday, just like we'll say the White House said yesterday, and we know that the building didn't say anything. It's the people that are in the building that said something. The church said yesterday, well, the church didn't say anything, but the denominational leadership stepped forward and they said they made some declaration of some sort. You'll hear that all the time in the news. The church said, and usually that's in reference to the Roman Catholic Church, because it is the predominant denomination, if we can use that terminology, that is in the world today. This is how the word is used in English. We are English speakers. We listen to English speakers. We shouldn't be surprised when English speakers talk about church in any of these ways. Okay? But let's look at the Greek word. You might say, well, we already looked at the Greek word. The Greek word is kurios. No, that's the Greek word for Lord. That evolved into our English word church, which we use in a uniquely religious, even Christian way. Okay? But the word in your Bible, church, English word church there, isn't translated from the word kurios. I know this is confusing. It's not translated from the word kurios. It's translated from the word ekklesia. And that doesn't mean anything to anybody who's not a Greek speaker. In its etymology, in its roots, people will say that it means the called out. And sometimes we'll make big deals about that, but That's not nearly as important. The etymology of a word isn't as important as its usage. How is it used? So how was the word ecclesia used? By the time of the New Testament, the Greek word had evolved to mean to be a collective noun referring to a gathering or a group. You know the English word group, right? If I talk about a group, it doesn't tell you a whole lot except that there's a plurality of people involved in it. It doesn't tell you about the nature of the group. It could be any kind of group. Group's a very general word. So is this one, ecclesia. So let's look at its usage in the New Testament. This is how the word ecclesia is used in the New Testament. It's used to refer to a lawful assembly of citizens. If the city of Pontiac were to call for all of its citizens to come together at Riverside Park on a nice sunny Sunday afternoon to have a deliberation about whatever, that would have been referred to as an ecclesia by the Greeks. And they would do that. They would come together in citywide assemblies to discuss political matters. So that's one way that it's used in the New Testament. It's used of an unlawful assembly, what we might refer to as a mob. An assembly that all of a sudden comes together, but nobody even necessarily knows why they've come together. It's just, there's a crowd forming and we're going to go see what's going on. And that we have an example of its usage in the New Testament. It's also used in reference to the congregation of Israel in the wilderness. When Stephen is preaching his sermon in Acts chapter 7, he refers back to Israel's history, and when they came out of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness as a congregation, as a group, that word is used there. It is also used to refer to the whole body of Christians, all Christians everywhere from all time. It is also used of a congregation, a group of Christians in a particular locale. And it is also used of the literal assembly of a congregation in one place, like we are this morning. Okay? 1 Corinthians 14:35. So, did you notice there I've drawn an orange box around the words ecclesia and how they are used, like the word church is used in our English definition. That's their point of commonality. Anything outside of that box on the English side, the Bible doesn't use the word church that way. Okay? We do in America, in English-speaking countries, but the Bible doesn't use it that way. The Bible only uses it in the ways that is surrounded by the orange box on that English side. On the Greek side, on the New Testament usage side, anything outside that orange box, the word's not translated church. It's translated as assembly. Okay, or congregation, or something like that. All right. So, in Scripture, the word ecclesia that is often translated church is never used to refer to a physical building, for example. And it is never used to refer to a denomination or any organization of local churches, banding together a bunch of local churches into some entity. It's never used that way. All right. So that's how we use words. Your word, church, in your Bible, when you see the word church in your New Testament, it has been translated from that Greek word ekklesia. But that's not where our English word church came from. It didn't derive from ekklesia. It derived from the word Lord. And that can be confusing to us. But I'm just trying to simply point out that just because the word church can legitimately be used in English to refer to a building or to refer to a denomination, the Bible never uses the word that way. Well, so what? Well, words convey ideas and meaning. And we need to be careful in the way that we talk, what we say, and how we say it. Also, the word church is used in the New Testament, derived from this word ecclesia, in ways that are distinctive, referring to groups of Christians. And you notice on the chart that I've shown you here that there are those two basic ways: the whole body of Christ and a congregation, a group of Christians in a particular location. Now, one of the interesting things is this word ecclesia, that is translated church in your Bibles, is only used twice in the Gospels. Two places in the Gospels. We might say Jesus only used the word twice as recorded in the Scriptures, but the fact is he didn't use the word church, and he probably didn't use the word ecclesia because he wasn't a Greek speaker. But this is the word that is translated that Jesus used. And I want to look at those two passages this morning. So let's begin with Matthew chapter 16. And that's all we're going to look at this morning. These two passages, how Jesus used this word to illustrate the two basic ways, most often used ways, the word ecclesia is translated in the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Excuse me. Okay, so Jesus questions his disciples about what people were saying about him. And it's not because Jesus didn't know what people were saying about him. It was to get them to think about what people were saying about him for themselves. It was to get them to think for themselves about who he was. Remember, when Jesus asks questions, he's not seeking information. He's teaching. They're rhetorical in nature. He's making a point. And he wants to elicit from his disciples, those closest to him, an answer to this question. Not because he doesn't know what their answer will be, because he wants them to express it. So that's why he says, "Who do you say that I am?" In contrast to what others were saying, "Who do you say that I am?" And unsurprisingly, Simon Peter is first to reply and confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. What were others saying? Some were saying John the Baptist. Some were saying Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? Peter pipes right up. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response to that is to bless him for believing and confessing what the Father in heaven had revealed about Jesus. And you might initially think, oh, Jesus is saying that God had whispered to Peter in a dream or in a vision that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And I don't think that's what Jesus is saying at all, although God can work that way and did work that way. It isn't that Jesus is saying, Peter, you've received special revelation. No, Peter, what was Peter basing this on? Why did Peter believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God? Because of the miracles that he had seen and the teaching that he had heard and the character of the man that he had been following. He had come to believe. He had seen the evidence. He'd looked at the evidence, and he had come to the conclusion that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And then what's interesting is Jesus' reply to Peter. He makes a play on a word play, if you will, on his name Peter, which means rock, by the way, or stone, by saying to him, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What is this rock that I've underlined for you there? What is this rock on which Jesus says he will build his church? There's our word, by the way. This is one of the places where that word is used. What is Jesus talking about? On this rock I will build my church. What is this rock? Some have assumed Peter is the rock upon which Jesus would build his church, because that's what Peter's name means. Like I said, he's asked them, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? He says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus replies, and you are Peter. Wink, wink. In other words, he's making a play on his name, Peter, which means rock or stone. And upon this rock, I will build my church. To many, that's a very, very logical connection. Jesus has just said that Peter is going to be the foundation of Jesus' church. But that's a really strange way to say things. Because when you're talking to a person and then all of a sudden turn third person, because Jesus said, this rock. Why didn't Jesus just say, and upon you I will build my church? You are Peter, and upon you I will build this church, if that's what he meant. When Jesus says to Peter, he's talking to Peter. He's not talking to the other apostles, by the way. They're there, but he's talking specifically to Peter. He says, this rock. And this rock refers to something other than Peter. It points to what heaven had revealed to Peter and to others. It points to what Peter had confessed. Now, don't get me wrong, that Peter would play a key role in revealing to others what had been revealed from heaven is clearly taught there in verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You, singular. He is not talking to the group. He's not saying to the group, I'm giving you apostles the keys to the kingdom. He's saying, I'm giving you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom. So Peter is literally going to play a key role in revealing to others what had been revealed from heaven. But the rock upon which Jesus' church would be built is the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So then what does he mean by my church? Upon this rock, I will build my church. In short, it's Jesus' group. It's Jesus' people. It's his group of people. It is the entire group of those who confess Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what his group of people will have in common. That will be their foundation. And this group, my church, as Jesus refers to it here, is a spiritually defined group rather than a physically defined group. Revealed not by flesh and blood, but by God in heaven. And look at the words that are used here. Rock, build, gates, keys, kingdom. They're all representative of spiritual realities. They are not to be taken literally. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus' church is going to have a significant impact on earth. And by earth, I don't mean so much the planet, but I mean the inhabitants, you and I. But it all comes from heaven. This is one way that the word church is used throughout the New Testament, to refer to this group, to refer to Jesus' people, Jesus' group, his ecclesia. But there's another way that the word is used predominantly in Scripture, and that, interestingly enough, is used in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15, Jesus is speaking again. He says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Some interesting similarities between Jesus' statements here and what we read in chapter 16. But let's consider the context before we go into the text itself here that we just read. This teaching that we just read is preceded by Jesus' revelation that his mission in coming to earth was to save the lost, verse 11. And a warning not to cause those who believe in him to stumble. I've come to seek and save the lost. Don't put a stumbling block in front of them, is what Jesus has been saying. Because it's not God's will that any should perish, verse 14. That's what precedes this section. And so it is to those ends that Jesus outlines for us a process in dealing with conflicts between one another as brethren. Because he doesn't want a stumbling block to be put in the way of anybody. He's come to seek and save the lost. He wants everybody to be saved. He doesn't want anybody putting an impediment of any kind in the way of anybody being saved. And so when you have a conflict with one another, here's how you deal with it. If someone sins against you, tell him privately. Go to him, tell his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Because that's what it's all about. That's what we want to accomplish. That's what Jesus wants to accomplish. He wants brethren to be in unity. He wants no one to be lost. He doesn't want someone who's sinned to just let me go, keep on sinning. Just ignore them. That's their problem. It's a free country. He wants reconciliation with God first and foremost and with one another. And if that doesn't work, if he doesn't listen, the person that you go to, then take one or two others and try again. Try again? Yes, because this is important. Because Jesus doesn't desire any to be lost. And Jesus bases this, going again and taking with you one or two others. He bases this on a means of establishing truth in corroborating testimony rather than by a single accusation. You get more people involved. This is all according to the law of Moses. The law of Moses called for that in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. And the point of Jesus isn't to limit it to one or two. It's not the number, it's the plurality. Use a small plurality to try and assist in this reconciliation. Why? Why should more people get involved? I don't want to get involved. Why should I get involved? Because souls are at stake here. And Jesus doesn't want anybody to be lost. He came to seek and save the lost. Don't put a stumbling block in front of people. You care about people. And so, get others involved. So that other minds can come, weigh the evidence, truth can be determined, judgments can be made, appeals can be made. But what if he doesn't listen to that group? Then he says, if he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. The motive is the same throughout all of this. We want there to be reconciliation. Repentance, change of heart, reconciliation. He is not suggesting, Jesus is not suggesting that we go through this process and then take it to the universal church. It wouldn't even be possible to do. He's using the word church here in a different way than he used it. When he said, upon this rock I will build my church, he wasn't talking about a little congregation in Pontiac, Illinois. And here, when he is saying, take it to the church, he's not saying, take it to my group at large, all Christians everywhere. Because what purpose would that serve? He's talking about the local group of brethren of which the sinning brother was a part. And he's trying to have that group use its wisdom, its influence, to bring about reconciliation of this man, first with God and then with his brother in Christ. And if he does not listen to the church, the local church, then he is to be treated as the Jews treated heathens. Gentiles and those who collected taxes for them were not welcome in their synagogues or their temple. Jesus is calling for the removal of the impenitent sinner from the local community of believers. That this was expected of local churches is made evident in Paul's letters. And we'll look at that more closely when we look at this specific idea of this local church in the next lesson. And so we see that the word ecclesia is used to refer to two different kinds of groups of people who followed Jesus. What Jesus called my church is the singular group of all saved in him. This is consistently referred to as Christ's body in Paul's letters. It is a vibrant, growing body wherein the many individual members perform their various functions under the control of their head, Jesus Christ, to the glory of God. It is a spiritual group which cannot be geographically defined. It is immeasurable by human metrics, and it is without earthly organization. That's one way that this word church is used several times throughout the New Testament. And what Jesus referred to as the church in any location is a distinct group of Christians of which there are many throughout the world. Examples of these kinds of groups are evident in the apostolic letters. They were organized and given a collective work to do by the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It too is a spiritual group, but it can be geographically defined. It is measurable by human metrics and has scripturally defined organization. We take attendance. We have a directory. We all come from the same general place in the world, in the state of Illinois. And we have a simple but yet defined organizational structure following the pattern of the New Testament. And while these churches might be seen or looked at as microcosms or visible representations of the body of Christ, they are very imperfect representations. They are imperfect types. And the one body of Jesus Christ is never presented as being somehow comprised of all the many churches. That picture is never drawn for us in Scripture. These are distinct groups. And with these distinctions being evident, some might conclude that being part of a local church is not important. Because after all, that top use of the word church there is primary. That's the group in which we are saved. And so the small little group, not as important. And certainly, being a part of the one body of Christ is of primary importance. We'll try to emphasize that at the beginning of the next lesson. If you're not part of that church, what Jesus called my church, you are not saved. But you don't have to be part of this group to be saved. Do you? No. However, the fact that from the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his followers came together and organized themselves in what I'm going to call spiritual support groups at the instructions of inspired men informs us of their significant value. They are valuable. They're part of God's plan. They are something that God wants us to be a part of. But it's not one and the same as being a part of the body of Christ. So the next lesson is going to look specifically at the value of being a part of a local church. I hope you see the value of being a part of the body of Christ at large. I hope you see the value, because it is therein that we are added when our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus died to save us. That was his purpose, to come and seek and save the lost. And those that are saved by his blood, those who have been baptized into Jesus Christ, weren't baptized into a local church. They were baptized into Jesus' church. They were added to his body by Jesus himself. And if he hasn't added you to his body, then you're lost. And we've gathered together on this first day of the week to remember the sacrifice, the blood that was shed in order to wash us of our sins so that we could be added to the body of Christ, so that we could be reconciled to our Creator. And if you're not part of that body, you're lost, but there's hope. Because Jesus died to give you that hope. But if you are part of that body, then this supper is meaningful to you in remembrance of what God has done for us. And this group is meaningful to you because we are reminding one another of what God has done for us. So let's think about all of these things as together we partake of the Lord's Supper after we sing number 230.